How is everybody? Did you survive the start of school? How many here were impacted by the start of school this week? Three people again. It's always the same three people. You guys really have it rough. You three. I can appreciate that. School starting up and getting back into a routine that isn't routine. I know has been challenging for us, and I trust that. That you've experienced God's goodness as we've gone. We're starting a series this week from Psalm 23 that'll take us into December, actually. I think it's 13 sessions altogether that we'll be looking at these truths from Psalm 23 in a series entitled, Because the Lord is My Shepherd. Hold on a second. It's not going to come up on the screen just yet, but trust me, eventually it'll say that, because the Lord is my shepherd. And this is actually part one of the introduction. We'll do a little bit more of the introduction next week. Before I say anything else, so that we don't even need the PowerPoint for this right now, before I say anything else, I want to lay a challenge out in front of you as we get into Psalm 23. I want you to find a translation of Psalm 23 that sings to you, something that really speaks to your heart, something that kind of turns over your thinking, and I'm challenging you to memorize Psalm 23 by the time we finish this series on December 6th. That's six verses between now and December 6th, and when you get it memorized, I want you to check your accuracy and progress by quoting it to two people. Sit down with two people and just share Psalm 23 with them. So memorize Psalm 23 between now and the beginning of December. Or if it makes you feel any better, I'm challenging you, are you ready for this, to give yourself the gift of Psalm 23 for Christmas this year. So that even on Christmas morning, as you wake up and remember the birth of Jesus, that one who was born to die for us, then you can remember, you can quote to yourself the truth that comes from that awesome psalm. As I mentioned last week, we're starting into a new series this week that'll carry us into December, and rather than going into a lengthy introduction right now in terms of what it all means, we're going to spend the next two Sundays introducing the ideas that we'll be looking at. But I'd rather begin this series by telling you a story from God's Word. Surprise, surprise. It's a story that needs no introduction, as it, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the best known, if not the best known stories in the Bible. In some ways, the story begins with the nation of Amalek. You may remember that I told a story a couple of weeks back when we were looking at the armor of God that recounted what happened to the people of Israel when they were on their way from Mount Sinai to Mount Sinai from the Exodus itself. In fact, the story came from Exodus chapter 17, which is three chapters before the giving of the law. They had left Egypt, they were on their way to Sinai, and Moses had been leading them when out of the blue suddenly the armies of Amalek just attacked. They ambushed the people from Israel. Moses sent Joshua into the battle that next morning with some handpicked troops, and while Moses himself went up onto a hill overlooking the battle. Maybe you remember the story. If you don't, you could go back to Exodus 17 and look at it. But you may remember that Moses raised his staff up over his head, and Joshua took that as a signal to attack. And as Moses held the staff of God above his head, Israel was invariably winning and pushing Amalek back. But when Moses would get tired and drop his arms, then Amalek would gain the advantage and begin to gain the victory and push Israel back. And back and forth they went like that. Every time Moses lowered his arms, Israel began to lose. And every time he raised his arms, well, you can imagine that after an hour or so of that, you would be pretty tired. And Moses was. He was exhausted. And finally, Moses and two of his assistants, Aaron and Hur, worked it out so that Moses was sitting on a rock like that as Aaron and Hur stood on either side of the staff of God and kept it aloft while it was in Moses' hands. And they sat like that until sunset when the battle was won. We use that to illustrate how prayer works when it comes to the armor of God. When we're doing battle with the enemy, it's not enough just to put on the armor of God, though that's an important component. We have to pray. We have to ask God. We have to pray for ourselves. We have to pray for one another as we take on the challenges that are out there. But at the end of that story, God told Moses to write on a parchment that for several generations to come, God would be doing battle with Amalek until he had removed all traces of Amalek from the earth. We mentioned that at that time, when God made that promise, it would be more than 500 years before God made good on that promise. We know that God always does what he says he's going to do, but he gave the people of Amalek 500 years to get things straightened out, to listen to the truth about him. And if we were to fast forward those 500 years, well, we'd hear God order King Saul to go in and do battle, to take the army of Israel and go in and do battle with Amalek to remove all of those evil people and their influence from the earth. And maybe you remember that Saul almost did what God told him to do. He was willing to destroy the people, but he ended up saving the cows, the sheep, the cattle, and the king of Amalek, of all people to save. And as a result of that disobedience, God eventually removed King Saul as king of Israel. And then God told the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem. And this is another story that I'm sure is very familiar to you. He told him to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of a man named Jesse as the next king of Israel. Jesse had 8 sons altogether, and they were all fine physical specimens. And Samuel, during the course of that morning, met all 7 of the oldest and recognized immediately that any one of the 7 could have been anointed as king because they looked so kingly. He was seeing them from the outside. But God told Samuel that none of the 7 oldest were going to be king. And God explained that further by saying, I'm not interested in how they look. I'm interested in their hearts. That's what I'm looking at, God said. You look at the outward appearance, and from the outside it looks like they could be or should be king. But I look at the heart. And Jesse had only one son whose heart was exemplary enough to be called a man after God's own heart, and that happened to be the youngest of the boys, a young man named David. And so, Samuel hadn't met this guy yet, and so he says to Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" "Well, yeah, we got one. And, it's the runt of the litter here. He's out taking care of the sheep out there. That's what he does." And Jesse said, "Well, we're not going to go any further with this today. We won't even sit down to eat until I meet him. So send for him." So they sent for him, and David walked in. God made it clear to Samuel that this is the man. This is the guy that I was telling you about, because this guy has a heart like my heart. That was what God said. And so Samuel anointed this 17-year-old boy, a little young in the picture there, but I don't know, maybe they posed for that earlier than they should have, but he did it in secret. Maybe that's why they didn't take any pictures. He did it in secret because Saul was still the king. And Samuel expected that Saul would arrange to have David killed if he knew that he had been anointed as the next king. And, for goodness sake, over the next several years, that's exactly what Saul is going to do. He's going to chase David down, and many times over the next few years, he's going to try to kill David. Not even just alone, he's actually going to bring his army out after David in order to kill him. And if we were to get into that part of the story, I guess we'd be getting ahead of myself here. But you see, it was in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that David was anointed as king. And it was also in 1 Samuel 16 that God called David a man after my own heart. And those two things together from 1 Samuel 16 are what opened the door for the story that I'm about to tell you from 1 Samuel chapter 17, the very next chapter. Those two things are what opened the door for these things to take place. And so just to recap, the story in 1 Samuel 17 has to do with a young man about 17 years of age, if that makes it easy to remember, who had been secretly anointed to be the next king just a short time before the events of this story that I'm about to tell you take place. He had been secretly anointed as the king and called a man after God's own heart, but he had not yet ascended the throne. He had not yet taken his role as the king of Israel, and it would not for several years afterwards. He was not well known in Israel at the time that he was secretly anointed, but the story that I'm about to tell you this morning is about to change all of that. He's going to skyrocket to fame because of the events that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this story this morning, more than any other, more than any other, will help us to understand this morning what God meant when he said, that man is a man after my own heart. There are going to be things that unfold in chapter 17 that help us to see God's heart as David takes action in ways that we wouldn't expect him to. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 17. The battle lines were drawn, and the Philistines were attacking Israel again and had gathered at Sukkah in Judah. King Saul and the men of Israel had assembled and had camped above the valley of Elah. They're on either side of this valley looking at each other. They stood there facing the Philistines who had assembled along that other ridge, that far ridge there, and on the opposite side of the valley. But this time was a little different than their normal confrontations with the Philistines because the Philistines, well, they had a secret weapon. They hadn't revealed that they were going to unveil their secret weapon there in that particular battle, but this is when they chose to do that. Their secret weapon wasn't a smart bomb or a stealth bomber, but for the day, the secret weapon was every bit as effective as either of those things are today. You see, the Philistines had a giant. His name was Goliath, a man over 9 feet tall, 9 feet 9 inches tall to be exact, who likely weighed somewhere between 600 and 700 pounds. We're not sure about that. Now, you may remember that we just studied the book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we looked at the armor of God that Paul describes there in Ephesians. And you may remember that the description that Paul used is based on Roman armor. Well, the armor that the Philistines used, even though they've drawn this guy with for some reason Goliath is wearing a Roman helmet there. I'm not sure why that would be. But even though they've drawn him like that, he's wearing Philistine armor. And they were, it was kind of the same as the Roman armor, but Goliath's armor was absolutely exceptional. His breastplate, that thing that he's wearing there around his chest, that covered his chest, weighed, we know for certain from the scripture, that thing weighed 110 pounds. He went into battle wearing a 110-pound breastplate. His spear was as big around as a weaver's beam in the head. The iron head on that spear weighed somewhere around 16 pounds, or about the same size as an Olympic shot put at the end of that spear. Now, in short, he was a massive and powerful man who had outfought, overpowered, and outlasted every single man in the Philistine army. He was their champion. I spent the early part of this week trying to imagine what it would have been like to face Goliath that day. And I wanted you to have some perspective on just how large that man was. So I brought a tape measure with me this morning. And if I play it out here, I can keep playing it out. And let's just so you know, I'll keep going here until I get to, well, I hope it doesn't break in the meantime, but until I get to right here, and then I'm going to snap it down there. And for the sake of not breaking it as I do it, I'm going to just lower it here onto the floor in front of me. Yeah, I knew that was going to happen. I'm going to lower it onto the floor in front of me, and if Goliath was standing there on the floor, that's where I would be able at least to pat him on the top of the head at that point. But he wasn't standing that far below David, and so when we pick him up here, then he starts looking like that. That's how tall Goliath would have been. And the only reason he would have been that tall is because, well, he wasn't wearing his helmet. By the time he put his helmet on, he was just flat out a big dude. And to put that in perspective, I brought along, I found a picture of Shaq standing next to Simone Biles. You know, she's the gymnast who I don't think they wrestled after this, probably. And Simone didn't do battle with him, but just to put that in perspective. And you'll notice that he's considered, did you pick up on that right away? He's considerably taller than she is. And to put that in perspective, I also found a picture of Shaq standing next to Yao Ming. And even Shaq is dwarfed a little bit by Yao Ming. And you'll notice that Yao Ming is quite a bit taller than Shaq. Well, I looked for about an hour, and I couldn't find any picture of Shaq, Yao Ming, and Goliath standing together. So I ended up having to do the math and scaled it to size. And here's what they would look like if they were standing next to one another. Goliath was 2 feet 8 inches taller than Shaq. 2 feet 3 inches taller than Yao Ming. Now, David is nowhere near as tall as Shaq or Yao Ming. We do know that David wasn't the tallest man in the army of Israel. That distinction belonged to King Saul himself. In both 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says that King Saul was a foot taller, a head taller than any other man in Israel. He was a big guy. He was their tallest man. But, we have no reason to believe that David was any taller than any of the men of his day. And so the truth is that Goliath was very nearly twice David's height. Very nearly twice his height. But you'll see that in a little while, as I tell more of the story, that David's going to look down over the edge of that valley at that man who was nearly twice his height, probably four times his weight, and he's going to say, "Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who's he? I mean, it should have been obvious who he was, but David has this question. Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's big brother is going to get after David for making that comment, but the tape measure doesn't really depict, I don't think, how massive this man was. Stop and think about it. If Goliath was wearing a baseball cap, he would have knocked his cap off when he went under the rim of a basketball hoop. He would have just popped his cap off. But it wasn't just his height, because to wear 110 pounds worth of armor and carry a spear like that, he would have had width to match. He would have had more than a 10-foot arm span. Think about that. And that means if you could just have found someone to hike the ball, he could have been the line, the offensive line for Kansas City. And Patrick would have been the best protected quarterback in the NFL. He would have clotheslined everybody. He'd have to bend down to clothesline those big guys, but he would have clotheslined everybody on the way through. And I digress, I guess. Goliath made his way to the front of the crowd of the Philistine soldiers there. He came out of his tent, made his way to the front of the crowd, and began to walk down into the valley of Elah. And when he was at the bottom of the valley, he shouted a challenge to the people of Israel, to the men of Israel, to the army of Israel. "What's the point of wasting time in battle?" he said. He shouted up to them. "I'm a Philistine, and you're servants of this King Saul and the army of Israel. So here's my challenge. Choose a man and send him to fight with me. If that man kills me, we will become your servants. But if I kill him, you will become our servants." Philistine raised his voice even louder and screamed, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and we will fight." The army of Israel heard this challenge. They followed an old adage: when in danger, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout, and headed off in the other direction. They actually went away shouting, screaming, crying, I don't know. Point is, no one responded to the challenge. So Goliath made his way back to his tent, but that afternoon, he was back. He was back the next morning and the next afternoon and the next morning and the next afternoon until 40 days had passed. 40 days he stood there morning and afternoon, and you can imagine by this time how demoralized the army of Israel is. This is the condition that's been set. They're not going to attack. They're not going to take on his challenge. And so there's a stalemate every morning and every afternoon for 40 days. 80 times the challenge went out, and 80 times there was no man from Israel who was willing to take on the giant. Not even King Saul himself, who according to the scripture was a head taller than any man in Israel. He wouldn't have been anywhere near Goliath's size, but at least he was the biggest man that Israel had to offer. In the meantime, the story turns back to a young man who had only recently been secretly anointed to be the king of Israel, the next king. He was from Bethlehem, and he was the son of a man named Jesse. Jesse's three oldest sons had followed King Saul into battle and were there on the battlefield that day. But David, who was the youngest of eight boys, was at home still taking care of the sheep. Near the end of the 40 days of Goliath's challenges, Jesse, the dad, told David that he should take some loaves of bread and cheese to the army and so that his brothers would have something to eat. That's the way armies supplied themselves back then. And early the next morning, David got up and went to where the armies were gathered together, and he left the flock in the care of a shepherd that worked for the family and set out for the Valley of Elah. And just as David arrived, he heard the army of Israel moving into their battle positions while raising the battle cry. They did this every single morning. And that's something that would probably raise the adrenaline of a 17-year-old boy, I expect. He would have wanted to see what was going to happen next. The army of Israel faced off against the army of the Philistines just as they had every morning for the last 40 days. David hurried to leave the food with the guy who took care of the food, and then he blitzed over to the edge he was going to watch this battle and watch Israel just whoop the living daylights out of the Philistines. He knew that's what was going to happen. And as he was talking to his brothers there on the edge of the hill, Goliath made another appearance down there at the bottom. He moved through the crowd on the Philistine side, descended from the rim of Elah and down into the valley, and he shouted his usual defiance of the armies of the living God. But this time when he shouted it, David heard it. David heard it. And the next thing that David knew, as he listened to that shout, the next thing that he knew, all the warriors of Israel were in full retreat, shouting and running in the other direction in response to Goliath's ranting challenge. And David overheard some of the men talking. They were saying that the King Saul was offering great wealth to the man who would marry Goliath, to the man who would defeat Goliath, and he would get to marry the king's daughter. And, all these amazing things. His family would never have to pay taxes in Israel ever again. And all that sounded like a pretty good deal to David. So David started asking around some more just to double check. Because, a rumor can get started about stuff like that. But he asked a few other guys, and they all said the same thing. Yeah, you get to marry the king's daughter, you're going to be tremendously wealthy and never have to pay taxes. Killing the giant would help you to receive the favor of the king. And David, by now, is confused. The king had offered great reward for doing something that very much needed to be done. But despite the fact that the king had offered great reward to do something that needed to be done, no one was taking on the challenge that came from Goliath. Goliath was disgracing the army of Israel and dishonoring God. And because of that, he needed to be taken down. But no one was moving a muscle to make that happen. In fact, all the warriors were running off in the opposite direction. David looked down into the valley, and this is where that historic statement, that historic question that he asked comes into play. He looked down the edge of the valley at that monster standing down there, and he says, "Who is this Philistine that he should be allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Who is he that he should be getting away with this?" The other soldiers seemed to have caught the bug that had apparently bitten David. And I say that because they reminded David at this point of all, hey, if you want to get out and fight him, here's all this stuff that you're going to have. This king is going to do all this for anybody that would kill the giant. Maybe it would be you. Now remember, David's the youngest of eight brothers, and if you have an older brother, if you don't have an older brother, this doesn't apply to you this morning, but if you have an older brother, then you're going to understand what's about to happen. He's the youngest of eight brothers, and the three oldest brothers were there wearing the uniform of Israel, and they were standing around David, and the eldest there, Eliab, when he heard what David was saying, angrily confronted his little brother. "What are you doing here?" he says to David. "And who's taking care of the sheep? Those few sheep that we have. I know how conceited you are, you little snot, you twerp. The only reason you're here is to watch the battle." "What did I ever do to you?" David says, typical little brother style. He asks his older brother, "Am I not allowed to talk to people? I'm just talking here. That's all I'm. Yeah, you little snot, I hear what you're saying." David turned from there and went to another soldier and said, "Tell me again what happens to the guy that takes down this giant." And, soon Saul got word that there was a guy in the camp Suddenly, there's a guy in the camp who's talking trash about the giant, who's ready to get down and take on this monster down there. And so Saul immediately wants to have a conversation with David. They took David to Saul's tent, and David doesn't wait to be asked any questions. He got right at it. No one should lose heart or lose courage because of this Philistine. David says, I will go and fight with him. Saul is incredibly amused, and he says, you can't fight with that mountain of a man. Are you serious? You're just a child. And this man has been a champion since he was your age. But David wouldn't be dissuaded. I'm your servant, he said. And I've been keeping sheep for a while now. And on different occasions, a lion or a bear came and they stole one of the sheep. I went after both the lion and the bear and rescued the sheep before it could be eaten. And this Philistine that's down there at the bottom of that hill, this Philistine will be no different than a wild animal because he has defied the armies of the living God, David says. God delivered me from the lion and the bear, and doggone it, he will deliver me from this Philistine that stands at the bottom of that valley. And something about David's demeanor actually convinced the king. Go, and the Lord be with you, Saul says. Well, he's a shepherd. And all he's got is shepherd stuff with him. He's got a rod and a staff, and he's got a slingshot. And Saul says, you can't go down there. And those, here, put on my armor. Saul actually loans his armor. Remember, he's a head taller than everybody in Israel. So David looked pretty silly, and more importantly, he felt silly at this point. I can't go in these, David said. And so he takes off the armor. He goes down to this little stream and picks out 5 smooth stones and puts them in his shepherd's bag and with his rod and his staff and his shepherd's bag and his slingshot. Not slingshot like this, but sling like this. He makes his way down into the valley. And Goliath is ecstatic. Somebody is finally coming down to take his challenge. He gets to prove how bad he actually is. But as David gets closer, Goliath begins to move towards him, whoever it was that had finally found the courage to fight him. And that's when Goliath noticed that this soldier was only a boy of about 17 years old, and he was carrying sticks in his hand. He had no sword, no spear, no armor. He was carrying sticks in his hand. And the scripture says that Goliath despised this boy. He despised him. This boy that they had sent to do a man's job. And seeing the shepherd's staff in his hand, Goliath shouted at him, you think I'm a dog? Have you come down here to chase me away with sticks? Is that your plan? Ha ha! Come to me, Goliath said, and I will give your carcass to the scavengers and to the vultures of the air. And then Goliath cursed him by his gods. I don't know how you would have felt at that moment, but David had an answer. David paused for a moment, and then he responded, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh, the Almighty, whose armies you have defied. Today, David went on, Yahweh, the Almighty, will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and kill you. Today I will give the carcasses of the entire Philistine army to the vultures and the scavengers. Today the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all these men from Israel behind me will understand that it is not by spear or sword that Yahweh saves. For the battle belongs to Yahweh, and he will give us the victory. The giant made his move. He rushed toward David so that he could attack him with his sword. And David, in the meantime, began to run toward the giant. This must have been a new experience for Goliath. David is not leisurely strolling. He's walking towards the giant. He reached into his shepherd's bag as he was running, and he took out a stone. He fitted it in his sling, and he swung it over his head as he ran. And then he let the stone fly, and it found its way into the forehead of the giant and embedded there. The giant slumped to his knees and fell face down on the ground. And David had defeated that giant warrior without even carrying a sword into the battle. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. I mean, they were in panic. And Israel set off in hot pursuit. And God gave Israel, the army of Israel, a great victory that day over the Philistines that began, that victory began at the moment that David decided to trust God to win the battle for him and the army of Israel. And that is the story from God's word. War is terrifying, especially when the other side brings along a secret weapon. And I hope that you notice that the entire army of Israel was shaking in their armor, and every one of them who saw that giant was asking himself, who am I to take on that monster of a man? What chance do I have of defeating him? And it makes me wonder this morning, who would have thought, think about this, who would have thought that while the valley was lined with soldiers and warriors and champions, and those soldiers, warriors, and champions included this monster of a man known as Goliath, so who would have thought that the most dangerous man there on the battlefield that day would have been a shepherd? Who would have imagined such a thing? And yet bundled into that truth are the two ideas that help us to understand the heart of God and what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart. Because David mingled two basic qualities in his heart. A gentle side that prompted him to take care of the sheep, and a fierce side that prompted him to protect the sheep by fighting for them when that was what they needed. Two things wrapped up in one heart. Think about it. David was, after all, not a warrior. He wasn't trained. I don't care how many movies you've seen that show David going into training before he takes on Goliath. He wasn't. The scripture makes that very, very clear. He had been taking care of sheep until the day he fought Goliath. He was a boy that took care of sheep for a living. David was not a well-educated man, as far as we know. There's no indication that he ever aspired to a literary career in any way. We know that he was a musician, and we know that he played the lyre. And He played the lyre, and we know that he had a habit that had him writing songs kind of in his spare time when he wasn't taking care of sheep. But that was just a pastime, a hobby, because his days and hours were occupied with keeping sheep, at least until he was 17 or 18 years old. And I rather imagine him sitting under the shade of a tree and in the heat of the day as the sheep grazed around him, or perhaps at the end of the day he was sitting watching the sunset as the sheep began settling down for the night. Or maybe he woke up in the middle of the night when he heard a noise, a rustling that sounded like a wolf or a lion or a bear coming close, and when he was sure that the sheep were safe, then he tried to fall back to sleep. He would have listened until he was content that the sheep were not in any danger, and then perhaps tried to go back to sleep. Or maybe it was early in the morning, and I really like this part, this one better. Maybe it was early in the morning as the sun began to rise. David would write at one point, "I will awaken the dawn." So we know that David was up before sunrise, and he was in the habit of worshiping as he woke up. Maybe he took up his lyre and began to strum the melody of a simple song as words ran through his mind to match the cadence of the music. I don't know. I do like that early morning idea, because early morning is the time to worship. And the words to the song that David wrote that day came out of a heart of worship. The words that came out of that heart must have been because he was thinking about everything that he would have to do that day to keep the sheep fed, to keep them watered, to keep them safe. And as David thought about all of that, his heart turned to the God that he loved. He must have thought about how much God did for him every day to keep him fed and watered and safe. And as the sun rose, he put those thoughts to work as he considered the quality of life he himself was experiencing because the Lord was his shepherd. Did he noodle and play with different ideas for the melody that would match the thoughts that filled his head? I don't know. I don't know any of that, but I do know that the moment came when David had finally put something amazing to parchment. Using the pen that he must have carried with him, the quill, and perhaps some ink, David wrote, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even when I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he said, even as I say those words, even as I speak those words and conjure them from the back of my memory, I have to wonder, how could those words that I just quoted to you, how could those words have come from the pen of the man who put Goliath on the ground? It seems incongruous to me. How could those words come from the pen of the man that faced the challenge that no other warrior would face? How could those words come from the pen of a man who was the most dangerous man on the battlefield that day? How could all of that beauty, all of that sweetness come from the pen of the man who proved to be so dangerous when the giant attacked? How could a poet, a lover, a gentle spirit, a musician, and a ferocious warrior all come bundled together in one person? Maybe, just maybe, there's more to being a shepherd than we thought. Maybe shepherds are more than wishy-washy counselor type people whose only real skill is making people feel better when they fail. So David was a shepherd, and to me, the fact that he was a shepherd was nowhere more obvious than it was from the things that he said on the day that he took on the giant. In his discussion with Saul, he said that he had protected his sheep, that he was in the habit of protecting his sheep. And on one occasion, a lion came through. On another occasion, a bear came through. He said that the giant Philistine there in that valley would be no different. I'll say it again. David was a gentle, caring shepherd who was more fierce than a lion when protecting the sheep. Nobody, nothing messed with the sheep on David's watch. This blend of gentleness and fierceness was a reflection of the nature and character of God. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And David is what he is because of who God is. In the chapter before this one in 1 Samuel, where God instructed Samuel to anoint David to be the next king, that's what he said. I've chosen someone who is a man after my own heart. And we said that Samuel guessed wrong 7 times, thinking that he should anoint one of those 7 older brothers instead. Samuel had been looking on the outward appearance, and God had corrected him by saying that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's what he's after, the heart. And then God added that he had chosen David because David was a man after God's own heart, and we could romanticize about what that means, and I don't know, we could spend the next several weeks just doing sermons on what it means to be a man after God's own heart as we try to figure out that very cryptic phrase, or we could just turn the chapter. We could turn the page from 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Samuel 17 and discover that this man after God's own heart took on the giant when that's what was needed. It seems wiser to me to, once again, that this story about Goliath, to know that that's the one that follows this man after God's own heart. What it means is that David looked at the world the way God looked at the world. David looked at sheep the way God looked at his sheep. David looked at that giant in the same way that God looked at him. David was clearly looking at the battle and the Philistines and Goliath in exactly the same way that God was looking at them. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but I'm convinced that David's great-grandma could have defeated Goliath that day. I'm absolutely sure of it. Of course, David's great-grandma was Ruth, and yeah, that Ruth. So we would have expected her to be a little bit more resilient, but great-grandma still. But anyone could have defeated the giant that day, Goliath. Anyone, that is, who shared God's opinion of what needed to happen that day. David seems to be the only one in tune with what God planned to do. The scripture is clear. Our God is a man of war, someone who never misses a battle, someone who never shies away from a fight. And David looked at the battles in life in exactly the same way that God did. David was a shepherd. His training and experience as a shepherd prompted him to see two things that day that the soldiers and their commander did not see. And the first thing that David saw was the reality that the giant could be taken down. No one else believed that. No one else saw that. David saw it because he was looking at the giant the same way God was looking at that giant. And that's why David said what he said in the hearing of the army that was in front of him, the Philistine army. Do you remember what he said to Goliath in the hearing of the Philistines? "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh the Almighty. And this day I'm going to take you down. And after I take you down for defying the armies of the living God, after I take you down, I'm going to take down the whole Philistine army, all of them, so that all of you Philistines know that there is a God in Israel." Second thing that David saw was that the soldiers from Israel needed encouragement. And that's why David said the things to Goliath that were intended for the army that was back behind him, the nation of Israel. Do you remember what he said to Goliath in the hearing? "All those gathered here," he's talking about these guys back there, "and all those gathered here will know that it is not by spear or sword that the Lord saves, because the battle belongs to the Lord, and He will give us the victory today." He was speaking to Goliath, but he was talking to them back there. David is in essence saying to the Philistines in front of them that he's going to take down their champion and he's going to destroy them so that they would know that there's a God in Israel. The living God is there. And that's why he said what he said to Goliath in the hearing of the Philistines. And he's saying to the army of Israel behind him that he's going to take on the giant, not because he's the baddest dude there or the strongest or the most skilled warrior. He's going to take on the giant because the battle belongs to Yahweh. The battle belongs to God. And they needed to know that truth, that the battle is the Lord's. And God was able to use anyone who was willing to trust him. And that's why he said what he said to Goliath in the hearing of the army of Israel. David wasn't worried. Was he afraid? I honestly don't know. It doesn't say that he was afraid. Doesn't say that he wasn't afraid. But I do know one thing for sure. He wasn't worried as he took on the giant, because he knew that Yahweh the Almighty, God himself, would use him to kill the giant. David believed God on behalf of both the Philistines and the people of Israel. Stephen Curtis Chapman and Mark Hall put it best. "Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone. Surrounded by the sound of 1,000 warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, 'Boy, you'll never win. You'll never win.' But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, 'Do not be afraid.' The voice of truth says, 'This is for my glory.' So out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen to and believe the voice of truth." David listened to the voice of truth as he stood on that hillside above the valley that day. David listened to the voice of truth, and that's what prompted him to look at the mighty Goliath and say, "Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David somehow managed to be as gentle as a lamb as he tended the sheep under his care. And at the same time, he was as fierce as a lion when the wolf attacked that would have hurt the sheep. And both of those things were true about David because he was a shepherd. Not because he was a warrior, but because he was a shepherd. And at the risk of sounding like I'm schizophrenic and so am I want to say that I have to tell you this morning that I want both of those things to be true about me as well. I want to be gentle as I tend the sheep that are under my care. But I also want the sheep to be sure that I will be as fierce as a lion when the time comes to protect them, to defend them from the wolf that's attacking. And I hope you want the same things in your life as you tend the flock that's under your care, no matter how large or small that flock may be. Well, here we are at the end of the first week already, and we're not even through with the introduction. So we're going to have to come at this again next week with an introduction part two. But I hope you'll come back next week and the weeks that follow as we look at 10 principles of shepherding that all come from Psalm chapter 23, the 23rd Psalm. And I hope that God will stir a longing within you to be more of a shepherd who will care for and protect the sheep, protect the flock that's under your care with more passion than you've ever brought before. Will you stand with me in the presence? Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, Your goodness and Your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank You, Father, for the reality, the beauty, the sweetness, the power that's in those few words, those six verses. God, send us out into our community, mindful of the fact that there are people who depend on us for our care. Children, our spouse, the people in our circle of influence, the people in our small group, the people that we relate to every day, the people at work. God, there are people who depend on us to shepherd them in the same way that You shepherd us. So send us out there with a renewed passion to be as gentle as a lamb as we care for the flock, and to be as fierce as a lion as we take on the wolf that would attack. And Father, we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're about to head out that door. We've huddled up, and we've got a week out there in front of us to run a play. So let's do that. Let's come back next week, and we'll take on more truth from this 23rd Psalm. As your coach, all that's left for me is to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.